Okay. We are this morning actually going to try to summarize what we've talked about. And my goal this morning is simply to introduce the next three chapters of the book of Romans. And we've been talking about Romans for probably 6 months. And to summarize it for you just a little bit, I guess I'm in control. Is that right? Let me see. I wonder, we haven't used this in a while. I'm not moving it. Yeah, I'll, yeah, you can control. I love giving up control. Not. That's a pretty sight. I didn't do that. Okay. Yeah, I can do it. The theme, thank you, Janet. We don't get to say thank you to you enough. I understand. I don't always look ahead, and I have short-sightedness, so I don't always see that she is projecting verses up behind me. But thank you. I appreciate it. And that wonderful lady sitting next to you, she's a special lady, too. That's my wife. Yay. Thank you for what you do. And Tim, since you're up there, I'll say thank you for you, too. And Rick, let's just have a big thank fest. Okay. The theme for the whole book of Romans is the righteousness of God. We said righteousness is really the word rightness or justice. And if there's ever a day that I think we need to hear more about that, in an unjust world, in an unrighteous world, the whole book is just heartwarming to me. And I am thankful that God gave us this book. And I often approach a study asking myself, if this book wasn't in the Bible, what wouldn't we know? And as we prepare for the next three chapters, the big question comes out as to what is the future for God's people, Israel. And it's a hotly debated subject. We're going to talk more about that. For those that have been following the outline, let me give it to you, I think. The book of Romans started out by saying, Paul writing to a church that he'd never met, that this good news that Jesus came to bring is the power of God unto salvation, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first, and then also to the Greek. And he's writing to a mostly Greek audience. They're Roman, but they're speaking Greek. And in the first three chapters, the outline is really simple. It's one of the purpose for the book of Romans was simply to win the church of Rome to the gospel, to let them know, encourage them that there's good news to be had. And his message that he was bringing to the church was good in nature. And it would benefit them. This power of God that was being seen and evidenced by Paul and the early apostles was now coming to them. And this was good news. He also wanted to enlist prayer. He wanted them to pray that God would do this great work in Rome like he had done in other places. And if there's a third purpose, it was to safeguard the church against the error that was following Paul around. He had people just hounding him on his heels. He would go to one town, preach the gospel, people would come to know the Lord, and then other people would come in behind him. When he'd leave town, they'd come in right behind him and say, to be a good, and they just modified the message slightly. To be a good Christian, follow Christ, they would say, you got to be a good Jew. And that meant that you needed to obey the law, and they came in with a long list of do's and don'ts. This was not God's plan. While we appreciate what the Jewish nation gave us, the Word of God and the Law of Moses, Paul writes to the people of Rome and he says, listen, no matter how good you are at keeping the law, it's not going to make you right before God. You know, that element hasn't left us. There are people that want to come as Christians to those that don't know the Lord, give them the good news, and then all of a sudden throw at their feet a long list of duties that they now have to, obligations that they now have to meet. And it's usually as defined by them. And for me, early in my Christian experience, and for many other people, that list changes. You know, it used to be don't have long hair, don't wear a beard or mustache, don't go to the movies, don't smoke, drink, chew, cuss, whatever. And that was somehow making you a good Christian. And that list changes over time, but the idea of it is all there. If there was a fourth, and I don't know if you can read that or not, it's to give the church, the purpose was to give the church a clear understanding on the doctrine or the matter of salvation. How does a person come to know the Lord and find or experience salvation in this world? If it's not by doing all the right things and keeping all the letter of the law, then what is it? Are you looking for somebody, dear brother? There we go. Wonderful. Good to have you. Hello, Richard. How are you, sir? You're in the 25-cent seats. Tom, you're in the 50-cent seats. No, I'm just kidding. We're in the book of Romans this morning and just kind of summarizing where we've come from. The outline that we were working with in the first three chapters, we're talking about the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is needed, chapters 1 through 3. We talked about the Jew righteous or the self-righteous and then the unrighteous person all equally need the Lord. There is none righteous, Romans 3:20 and 21 says, there's none righteous, there's none that good, doeth good, there's none that seeks the Lord. And then in chapters 3:21 through 5:21, talks about how this righteousness that he's talking about is understood. It's the doctrine of justification, or how we are seen by God as just as if we never sinned, and how that's understood. It's by faith that you and I come to know the Lord as our personal Savior. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, Titus 3:5 says, that he saves us. No clearer definitions to justification by faith can be found in all the scriptures than what Paul writes to the church of Rome. It's ironic that it would be this Christianized element out of Rome that would then, years later, espouse a works religion when he says it so clearly by faith. We told the story of Martin Luther, how he, as a Catholic priest in Wittenberg, Germany, was studying the book of Romans and each week preaching, and in his mind he kept rehearsing, the just or the righteous shall live by his faith. How that faith was that element that God was looking for, a belief, a trust. They're all cognates or words that mean the same thing. And how he was on a pilgrimage to Rome and going up what's called the Via Dolorosa on his knees, crying out to God in his heart, please help me understand this. And all he kept hearing is, the just shall live by faith, the just shall live by faith, the just shall live by faith. And he stands to his feet, cries out aloud, and the people there who had all been on their knees and no foot would ever stand foot on those steps, stands up and he runs up the steps to the top and he runs out of Rome and he says, the just shall live by faith. And he goes back to Wittenberg, Germany, and leads what we now know is the Reformation. It's amazing what the book of Romans can do. When we get to righteousness imparted, we talked in chapter 6 through 8 how the doctrine here is sanctification. That is how a believer, once he's a believer and trusts Christ as his Savior, how he becomes more like Jesus. I call that section the men made new. It speaks about how the Spirit of God works in the life of a believer and how we as believers now have the ability to say no to sin, and sin, the Bible says in chapter 6, has to obey us. What a wonderful truth. Sin will no longer have dominion or power over you. Really? It's a beautiful, elaborated truth. Last week and the last couple weeks in the month of July, we've been talking about the Spirit of God and how God has not left us without a witness, an internal presence of God's abiding with us to instruct us, as we heard read in John 14 and John 16. He, the Spirit of God, will lead you into all truth, and he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and things to come. That's why when you come to church and you hear the Word of God, there's a part of you that hears the Word of God and says, yes, that's right. It'll affirm it as you sit and you hear and you trust that what God says, in fact, he will do. That's the book of Romans. But then we transition now into a very disputed book of Romans. Paul's writing to the church of Rome. It's a Gentile church. They had little or no exposure to the Jewish element within the city because they remained distinct. They didn't want to be part of any Gentile element. They looked at them, looked down on them as not only Gentiles, but they used the word dogs to refer to non-Jewish people. And he's going to clarify God's role or God's plan for his own so-called people, who they actually are, why they are here, and what there holds for their future. So you've got the general idea. If I had to put it more simply, I think, there we go. The five subjects that the book of Romans deals with sin, 1-3, with salvation, 3-5, with sanctification, or how we grow in Christ, and then this wonderful section on sovereignty. Our subject this morning, and one that I just wanted to introduce to you, because he's going to deal with it in three chapters, is the sovereignty of Almighty God. I am sure that there are people here that have questioned God's sovereignty in our present day. You read the news, watch the news, pick up the newspaper, go online and see. The world looks like it's spinning or creaming out of control, that there seems to be no evidence that God has any ability to control what's going on. And I actually questioned that myself. Shootings in Munich, policemen being shot in Dallas and Baton Rouge. And, you know, it's easy to see what looks like a car spinning out of control, and it's like, what is going on? That might not be you, but it might be you. Chapters 9 through 11 of the book of Romans deals with Israel's past, chapter 9, Israel's present, chapter 10, and Israel's future. Now, I have not spoken a lot about Israel, because what we have in the modern state of Israel may or may not be exactly what God had in mind as the ideal people of God. It's disputed amongst theologians as to who the real people of God are. And in chapter 9, our text is actually going to say that not all Israel is Israel. And what he's going to go on to explain about that is that it's not so much about the ethnic roots of this so-called people of God, but its spiritual roots. What he's going to say is that not all Israel is Israel, is that, not all of God's people are truly spiritually who God wanted them to be when he created. This is said of in the Old Testament when God created the people of Israel. Those who were not a people, he says in Exodus chapter 12, verse 19, are now a people of God. In fact, if you were to strip down both an Israeli and a Palestinian, not that we ever want to do that, sorry for that image, they would look ethnically almost identical. They're not that far apart because they're part of people who have grown up in that region, ethnically. However, people that come to know the Lord in a personal way are much, much different. They, he says, are the true people of God. I'm going to read Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. Sorry for taking so long to get here. I'm speaking the truth in Christ, Paul says, speaking to the church of Rome. I am not lying. My conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. That's the Jewish people. My kinsmen, according to the flesh. That's the Israeli or the Israel's race. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. And from their race, there it is, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, that sovereignty. Blessed forever. Amen. They think that this section, verses 1 through 5, was a song. What we'd like to briefly say in the moments that we have together, just to keep in touch with this text, in verses 1 through 5, Paul's sorrow for their rejection. He's going to say that this nation that God called out, who were not a people, have rejected largely what God has had to say. Paul grieves over that, and he writes to talk about it. Then in verses 6 through 29, the rest of the chapter, speaks about God's sovereignty in the rejection. Not everybody that hears the word of God receives it. True? You know, people that have nothing to do with the word of God at all, have nothing to do with God, the things of God, they have better things to do. That rejection does not escape the Lord's attention. When Paul says in verses 1 through 5 that he sorrows, he speaks in truth, verse 1, he's not lying, his conscience is bearing witness, that he grieves. And he actually says in verse 2 and 3 that he wishes if anybody could be accursed and my fellow believers, or my fellow Israelites would understand it, he said, I would happily give up my place in Christ so that they would know, hear, and understand and trust. He speaks about in this sorrow how they were a privileged people. Look at all the things that they had. I think we can move ahead. They had blessings. They were adopted. They experienced glory, the Shekinah glory of God. They had all kinds of things. They had the law of Moses, the covenants. They had the worship or the temple service, and the promises, the land, the seed, and the promise. They had privileged status. I mean, they had direct contact with the one true God. You would think of anybody that would have a relationship with Almighty God, it would be them, the Jewish people, but they took it for granted. Within the source of Paul's sorrow in verses 3 through 5, he speaks of Israel and how God had provided all these things and yet they rejected it in the face of such privilege. As I thought this week about this passage, I couldn't help wondering how privileged you and I are. You know, we have in our laps the the Word of God. They didn't have that in its entirety. They didn't have a complete understanding of what God would want to say to them. They had bits and pieces. They had priests that would tell them what God said. But the average individual did not have the Word of God. You and I do. Think about that just for a minute, how privileged we are. Then I think of how, while we have this privilege, so many people around us do not. Then I become convicted and I think how I remain silent. With such privilege, with such resources in the Word of God, I have so little to say. We are endowed that we are a blessed people with so much. Not unlike Israel. We've been blessed. We have the full revelation. We possess the promises. What are we doing with them? I would merely say, let God break our hearts. We can criticize people who don't seem to have an appreciation for the things of God. We could critique their lives. We can nitpick and talk about how bad they are and how possibly good we are, not really realizing that God's heart breaks for the lost. God says he is not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. Oh God, give us your heart when it comes to people who don't know you. Give us a love for the lost like you have that came to seek and to save that which was lost. God was on a rescue mission when he found you. When the gospel came to your hearing, it wasn't by accident. It was on purpose. And it was with the intent that we would take this good news and give it to others. Jesus said, as he left this world, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. That's pretty inclusive. Go into all the world and make disciples, teaching them whatever I've commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. How are we doing? How are we doing? Paul's sorrow then leads to a focus on God's sovereignty, verses 6 through 29. I won't get it all into today, but I want you to know. In the previous section, God spoke to Paul and identifies how his own people have rejected the gospel, but they're still God's people. And while they have rejected him, he has not rejected them. Romans 9, 6 through 14 says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descendants from Israel belong to Israel. King James says, not all Israel is Israel. Not all who are children of Abraham because they are of his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. This is what the promise said. About this time next year I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Verse 10. And not only so, but also Rebekah had conceived children by one man, for our forefather Isaac. Verse 11. Though they were not yet born, and had not done anything either good or bad, in order that God's promises of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. In other words, it's all about God and his sovereignty. She was told the older will serve the younger. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. This is hard for us to understand. What shall I say then? Verse 14. Is there injustice on God's part? He says, by no means. Let me tell you what this is saying. This is a who's who of Old Testament biblical theology. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. All of them were part of God's eternal plan. And sovereign, in God's sovereign act, he called these men out to lead their families. And a family became a nation, and a nation became that what God wanted them to be and what they were supposed to be was a light to the world of who God is and what he came to do. If we had time to look at the idea of offspring and seed and the flesh and the spirit, we'd discover that what God is doing, he's doing in minutia to begin with and then expanding. He looked up in the sky and he said, you'll be like the stars in the sky. It's a beautiful reflection of God's history. We call it redemption history. Can I suggest, according to Acts chapter 15, that God is still calling out a people for himself? And what was so identified in the Old Testament as God calling a nation, he's now calling us. In Galatians chapter 6, he speaks of an Israel of God. That spiritual group of people who identify with God and what he's doing, they're called out from the world, and the very nature of a disciple is one called out, separated from the world in which he was called out of, and become separated unto God. It's the beautiful picture. From verses 14 to 24, there seems to be just a series of objections that are answered by Paul before they're even given. Because once you start settling on the idea that God is in control of all things, that he rules, that he's in control, and nothing happens without his direction or permission, it begins to reframe the picture of our understanding of who God is, how we fit into his purposes and plan. Philippians 2:13 says, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That's sovereignty. Oh, child of God, could I put you in touch with the Holy Spirit of God that's in you, that cries out to do whatever it is that God might have you to do, and in ways only known between you and God, this beautiful relationship develops. It could be something as beautiful as being a parent to your children, and to raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I'm not talking about supernatural things like being the president of the United States, but it could. It could just as well be to be a faithful witness at work or at home or in your neighborhood. People desperately need the Lord. Objection one is God unrighteous then? God forbid. Verse 15, I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy. That is the key verse of this text. As you look at biblical history and personalities involved, they all had their faults. Abraham wanted to give his wife away to some king. Isaac, Jacob, a scoundrel. David with Bathsheba, and worse, his son Solomon took all of his wives. And yet God had a plan. For the person who thinks that they may be on the shelf, set aside because of some indiscretion in their youth, God has a plan. To the person who thinks that they are somehow disqualified because they have thoughts on becoming to a child of God. God is in control. The Bible says in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, that in all things God works together for the good. He takes into account that there are some things beyond our abilities to really understand. And God could have made us robots, but we're not. He holds out and puts in our minds an idea that we need to respond in faith and obedience to, and it might be known only to you. To take you to a place unknown to anybody else in the room. Might be just to be faithful here at Windsor Chapel in the midst of a secular culture that has abandoned God in their thinking. As a grandparent, it might be just to sit down and read a story to your grandchildren about who Jesus is and how he loves them. There are so many examples in this passage of how God has worked. I leave them to you. One case in point is Pharaoh. That even in the midst of Pharaoh's rejection, God's will was being done. 10 times it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. Then it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. See, what happens in the midst of life and circumstances is God, who has given us free choice to decide, good or bad, what we're going to do with our lives and the decisions that we make, allows us a measure, I call it a rope in which we could sometimes hang ourselves. It's not God that's doing that. That's us that's doing that. Is God unrighteous? No. And it says, God forbid, it means may it never be. James says that God doesn't tempt anybody, neither does he tempt any man. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away. That's hunting language. When he's drawn away by his own lusts, that means desires, good or bad, and enticed. It might not be the bad things that entice us. They could be good in and of themselves, but what it does for us takes us away from God's purpose and plan. Jeremiah 29:11 says, I know the plans I have for you. I was given to Jeremiah in the darkest days of Israel. Plans to prosper you. Plans for good, not for evil. See, the problem for many of us, and I include myself, is that I'm not interpreting my circumstances in light of God's word. I'm walking by sight, not by faith. When God predicted the hardening of Pharaoh in Exodus 4:21 and 7:21, to Pharaoh, he was acting on his own, but against the backdrop of God's purpose and sovereign plans. And in light of his hardening, even though he hardened his heart, God's will was still being done. What do we do with this? Well, we can go on to say a lot more things. Verses 25 to 29 says, indeed, he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. He's quoting there from Hosea. Shall be called my beloved. Verse 26, and in every place where it is said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. In other words, even though they don't act like God's people, they're still my people. Verse 27, and Isaiah cries out. This is amazing that Paul is quoting from the Old Testament. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sands of the sea, only, here it is, a remnant of them will be saved. In spite of all their disobedience and all their rejection, God is putting aside a remnant. We can't talk about it this morning, but there's something called the remnant theology. You trace through the Old Testament that God has always been active and working in the lives of his people, and a few would be faithful in spite of the unfaithfulness that was going on around them. Verse 28, for the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. That's sovereignty. Isaiah prophesied or predicted that if the Lord of hosts has not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. What a text. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the Almighty, the possessor of all power in heaven and earth. He's the Alpha and Omega. He's the beginning. He's the end. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the governor among the nations. Psalm 22:28. Setting up kingdoms, overthrowing empires, and determining the course of dynasties as pleases him best. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords. 1 Timothy 6:15. Let me end with this morning, because our minds need to wrap around, well, what does this mean to me? Let me suggest three things very quickly. One, tension will always exist between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. We'll always struggle with that. How much of this is living the Christian life is my part, and what is God's part? The book of Acts, he says, you shall receive power, and the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you will be my witnesses to the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, how much of that is God, and how much of that is me? Number two, when it comes to God's sovereignty, the challenge when we come against doubt or frustration or difficulty is to trust in the midst. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, the Bible says in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Then it says something else. What does it say? Lean not unto your own understanding. Literally, stop leaning on your own understanding, because that's what you're doing. But in all your ways, how many ways? All your ways, acknowledge him. So if you're getting pounded, if you're in a bad place, if you're questioning God's ability to control the universe, Colossians 1, 15 and 16 says that he's the sustainer. He keeps the stars in the sky. He keeps air in my lungs. If God wanted to snuff me out, he could do it in a second. What surprises me most is the very people who are cursing God are enjoying the blessings of God putting air in their lungs and allowing the pressure that's inside their body somehow to be regulated so that on the outside of their body so they don't blow up and float away. Challenge for you and I as believers. Now, we're trusting the Lord, but we can sometimes not trust the Lord too. God forbid that we as a people of God would reject the Lord because of things we don't understand, things that are beyond our control. And oh, how we like control. If there's a third application to this text, it would be merely to take one day at a time. You know, Jesus was pretty simple in his teaching, wasn't he? When he taught his disciples to pray, he said, give us this day our weekly, monthly bread. Is that what he said? Daily bread. Most of the laborers in Jesus' day were day laborers. They would be dependent on somebody coming and hiring them for one day. Jesus told a parable about the people that went out into the field. They had one day. We had one day. I got to tell you that God convicted me this week of this very message. Because, you know, as we live and work and have our being, the Bible says, we can look ahead and say, well, you know, what about tomorrow? And what about next week? And what about next year? And how am I going to retire? And we're hyperventilating. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't plan. But sometimes we can trust in numeral uno, number one. And we can move or inch God right out of our everyday life and think that our lives somehow depend on us. True or false? So I sing with so many others, let it go. Let it go. Let it go. Let it go. Father in heaven, you are a gracious God and merciful to your people. We, like Paul, are sorrowful. We're grieved what we see often going on around us, Lord. The world has rejected you. Our nation, well, the jury's still out on that. But even us, we would never say that. Be too proud, too audacious. Too scary to say we actually reject you. But we can find ourselves on opposite ends what you're actually trying to do. Forgive us. We're not real bright. We want control. Truth be told, every day we struggle with the battle of letting you versus letting us. He said, if we confess our sins, and now we are, you are just to forgive us, Lord. Pray you'd put it in the mind of every heart here to release back to you the control that we thought we had. We really didn't. We never did. To merely trust you for what's ahead. Thank you, Lord, that you haven't left us alone. You've given us the verifiable witness in your word. A living, breathing example through the lives of your people, Israel, and their rejection. We pray that we can lay down every objection that we ever had as to why you shouldn't run our lives. You're certainly doing a better job. For that one that might be here this morning that doesn't truly know you, they've heard about you, seen other people talk about you, but they've never truly come to that place of full surrender. Put it in their hearts to respond to Jesus' words, who said, come unto me, all you who are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Oh, how we need rest. For this moment, your people gathered here on this Sunday morning, place clearly at your feet all the concerns that so often burden us, that cloud our thinking and cause us to question what it is, in fact, you are trying to do. Bless them, Lord. Fill them with a sense of your presence. We're not exempt, but you promised to go with us, Lord, every step of the way. I will never at any one time ever leave you or even think of forsaking you. What a promise. Encourage our hearts. We thank you for the word. Thank you for Paul and his concern for a church that he had never met. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.